Good morning, and thank all of you for being here. We do have some visitors, and we're so thankful that you're here with us, and we pray that you'll come back each and every chance you get, because you're always an honored guest here at Prairie Village. I asked you the question, will there be unity in heaven? Brethren, some very strong and bold statements will be made in our lesson this morning, using the Bible as examples and from the Bible as our guide, along with statements from different denominations. I'm not trying to embarrass anyone who is in a denomination, for I will be using your statements, which I assume you're proud of, because I get these from your writings. Some may get upset, but however, I remember what Paul told the Galatians when he was dealing truthfully with them in Galatians 4:15, when he said, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Well, I never want to become your enemy, and I do this lesson out of love. It's better for you to hear these warnings from me now than from the Lord on the judgment day. So it is my hope and prayer that none of us here this morning will ever hear, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." So open your Bibles, if you will, and follow along with me. As always, I tell you not to take my word, only the word of God, which, of course, is the Bible. So I ask you, denominational differences, are they minor? Denominational differences, are they minor? Someone recently wrote to Billy Graham asking if he thought all the churches would ever get together. The questionnaire complained that he was confused by all the different churches and did not know which one to believe. Well, the answer included this statement from Billy Graham, and I quote, "Don't let minor differences between denominations confuse you, for they are just that, minor." Well, is that true? Denominations differ on the standard of morality. Some permit homosexuality, others disapprove. Some condone divorce and remarriage for almost any reason, others at least officially do not allow it at all. Some march in favor of abortion, others march across the street against it. Some oppose gambling, others make it a regular part of their fundraising. In view of the fact that sin separates us from God, I have a difficult time categorizing questions of what constitutes sin as minor differences. So what do you think? Churches disagree about what we must do to be saved. Some say we can do nothing, that it is wholly a matter of divine predestination, a choice God made irrespective of any response on our part. Some say we need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Many say all we have to do is accept Jesus into our heart as our personal Savior without ever explaining how you do that. One church says that people can be saved for their ancestors who did not obey the gospel themselves. In view of the fact that my eternal destiny hangs in balance, I have a difficult time when I'm considering the question, what must I do to be saved, as a minor difference. What do you think? Religious groups do not agree about the condition of the saved either. Some affirm that once you're saved, you're always saved. You cannot subsequently ever do anything that would cause you to be lost. Others say just the opposite. Some teach that you may go through a partial punishment after this life for your lesser wrongs, which is purgatory, but following that, then you can go to heaven. Again, and in view of the fact that this directly affects my eternal destiny, I have a difficult time putting it into the realm of minor differences. So what do you think? Worship. Worship is another matter of discrepancy. Not all churches worship on the same day. Some limit music to singing. Others use instruments. Some say God requires a tithe. Others say he does not. Some eat the Lord's Supper weekly. Others quarterly, or even less often. Some allow their members to eat only the bread, and one or two omit it altogether. Some have only men preachers. Others use women in that role. Some leap up and shout. Others are quite stoic. Some pray to Jesus' mother. Some have people speaking gibberish that no one can understand. In view of the fact that the Bible plainly teaches that not all worship is acceptable to God, and some is even an abomination to him, I have a difficult time dismissing these contradictions as minor differences. What do you think? The attempt to sweep away the problem of religious divisions as minor differences is futile, brethren. It is futile. There are major, major, major disagreements on matters of the greatest import. So do not be deceived. But what can we do? What can we do? Well, we can stand up. We can stand up. Let's turn our Bibles to probably the most familiar chapter in the New Testament as far as members of the body of Christ are concerned, and that's Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And we'll get to Acts 2. I'd like for us to look at verses 1 through 14, in which the stage is set for the accounting of the beginning of the church and the first declaration of the gospel, complete with terms of admission into the kingdom. Oftentimes, tremendous lessons can be found in passages of Scripture that may not be the main point of that passage. This morning, from Acts chapter 2, we're going to look at one such lesson. Beginning with verse 1 of Acts 2, the Bible says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians, and Medes, and Elamites, and dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea, and Cappadocia, and Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, and Egypt, and in parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, and Jews, and proselytes, Cretes, and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed, and they were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and harden and hearken to my words." So I want to focus this morning on Peter. Peter stood up. He stood up, seemingly a very simple act, but there is a great deal more than just standing up. He stood up with the eleven, a mere handful of men who only a few days before had fled the mob which came out to arrest Jesus, and then later refused to believe those who told him of the resurrection. This was not an imposing group, and at that time not the most popular group of men in the city either. Not only did Peter stand up with the 11, but he stood up in the presence of those before whom he had just a few days earlier denied even having an acquaintance with Jesus. You remember how Peter had denied him once, denied him twice, and then punctuated his denials with cursing and swearing, saying, I know not this man of whom you speak. Peter stood up in the presence of perhaps some of the very ones who had shouted concerning Jesus, Crucify him, crucify him. This demanded courage, brethren. This demanded courage. And it was the very expression of a firm and unshakable conviction in matters that were now to be put to the test. But more than that, Peter stood up. He stood up for Jesus to testify of him. And the most unpopular thing he could have possibly done. He couldn't have charged a more unpopular crime than when he charged the Jews with crucifying their Lord. Nor could he have affirmed a more unpopular doctrine than there in the city of Jerusalem in the vicinity of the temple than the resurrection. This was no work for the weak or the wishy-washy. This was work for the men and not sissies. He called for an unwavering faith in the cause on which he stood. But here's another point. In standing up for Jesus and preaching what he did, Peter was confessing that he had been woefully wrong when he had denied Jesus. He was confessing moral weaknesses when he fled to him to follow afar off. To take a position which confesses that one has previously been wrong is one of the most difficult things an individual is called upon to do. But even though it may be hard, it is the only right thing to do. And the one who loves the truth and seeks the glory of God will not hesitate to do it. So Peter stood up. Let's take this one step further. Peter not only stood up with the 11 in the presence of those before him denied Jesus and before the mob who had screamed for his crucifixion, but Peter stood up and told them exactly what they had done and what they now had to do. Look at verse 22 of Acts 2. Can you get any plainer this? And then this in verse 22 when he said, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Wow. Now drop down to verse 36. How much clearer could Peter have been than to say, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." There was no effort on Peter's part to make an excuse for him. There was no effort to somehow soften the sting of his declaration of their hideous crime. You don't detect a tone of apology in Peter's charge. Now look at verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Well, this is what Peter told them in verse 38. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." No effort to make their own part easier, no attempt to compromise, no alternative. There was only one thing they had to do. Do it or perish. Do it or perish, he said. All of this on Peter's part took courage. It took a conviction, and it required an unselfish devotion to truth. Brethren, it seems like a little standing up is perfectly in order and indeed is called for today. Across the nation today, there are members of the Church of Christ participating in what are called the unity meetings with those who are members of the man-made Christian church denomination. There are calls for compromise, maximize what we agree on and minimize what we disagree on. The truth would be better served if they would simply stand up with the 11 in the presence of those who have left the church and divided the church to tell them what they had done and what they must do. With courage, a Peter and a conviction that followed Christ calls for, do away with your talk of compromise and with error and simply say, "Ye, by the hand of lawless and unscriptural innovations, did divide the church and stand responsible for the division. Do away with all such innovations and man-made additions so that the Bible unity might be restored." That's what you need to tell them. That, my friends, that, brethren and friends, is standing up. In our struggle against the era of denominationalism, we have got to stand up. So let's take the time this morning to look at 14 of the largest denominations and see if there will be unity in heaven, which each of them teach and preach. I will read from their creeds since they're very proud of them as to put them in writing. I do not do this, of course, out of malice. So, unity in heaven? That's a question mark. Will there be unity in heaven? In no particular order, denominationalism in a nutshell. First, the Seventh-day Adventists teach that Sabbath observance has been bound on man from Eden. Annihilation of the wicked, no hell, started by William Miller in 1830 in the United States. The Christian Scientist Church, founded by Mary Baker Eddy in 1866 in the United States. Miss Eddy was married three times. One husband died, divorced a second husband, married Asa G. Eddy in 1877. Christian Scientists deny the existence of matter, evil, sin, disease, and growth. The basis of Christian Scientists is to escape from disease, sin, and death by denying their existence. They deny the existence of the Godhead, meaning three personalities. They put much emphasis on their book, Science and Health, comparing it to the Bible. Then there's the Presbyterians. Among a multitude of things, they condone homosexuality, founded by John Calvin in 1536 in Switzerland. There's the Pentecostals. Now, the Pentecostals includes many other congregations. It includes the Holiness Church of the Church of the Nazarene, Salvation Army, Church of God, the United Pentecostal Church, the Charismatic Movement, the Jesus Only Church, the Church of God in Christ, the Full Gospel Business Men's Fellowship International, the Assembly of God, and maybe many more. By now, they claim to speak in tongues. They claim they work miracles. They're baptized into the Holy Spirit. They saved before baptism, and it was founded in 1900s in USA. The Episcopal Church, founded by Henry VIII in England in 1534 AD, teaches that their priests are to be called both Father and Reverend, and some of their priests take on even a grander and elongated titles of honor and elevation. They teach that we are justified by faith only, teaches that a person can refuse to hear God's word and reject submission to the truth all his life, yet if he was baptized as a baby, which is one of the Episcopalian sacraments, and is a partaker of the Lord's Supper, then he will be saved from his sins. Then there's the Jehovah's Witnesses, founded in the United States in 1872 by Charles T. Russell, teach that Jesus was first and only direct creation of God in heaven countless ages ago, before the angels and the physical universe. This is why he is called God's only begotten Son. All of the creations were made through his Son, God's master worker in his pre-human existence. They do not believe Jesus is fully God. They do not believe in hell. They have their own Bible, among many other things. The Methodist Church, founded by John Wesley in England in 1739, they teach one is saved by faith only, believe we have a choice of baptism, sprinkling, pouring, or immersion, whichever suits you is what they'll do. They believe in instrumental music. They believe it is God's plan of having church members raise its money by ice cream suppers and rummage sales and so on. There's a Christian church. The Christian church was established in the United States in 1905. Just barely a little over 100 years old. But it has women counselors, it has directors and lecturers, has educational directors, associate members and youth directors, celebrate Easter and Christmas, which is heathen worship, fellowship most denominations in their activities, get crowds with youth meetings, campaigns for Riot Christ, rallies, drives, and promotions, have church carnivals, bands, plays, courses, dramas, church kitchens, church camps, elaborate fellowship halls, elevates its preacher above all the rest of the members by using such titles as pastor, superintendent, president, and doctor. Take up collection at services other than on the first day of the week. They use suppers, property rentals, and special collections to raise money for the church. They use instrumental music and worship. They own and operate and support schools for secular education. Now, there are scriptures, brethren and friends, that refute each of these. I don't have time to go on each one of them, but if you'd like to see me after church, and I'll give them to you. They also believe and teach that one church is as good as another. You can go to heaven by belonging to most any denominational church, they say. Then there's the Mormon Church. The Mormon Church was started by Joseph Smith in the United States in 1830. Joseph Smith believed to be a prophet of God. They recognize the Book of Mormon and not the Word of God. They teach remission of sins before baptism, teach that a son can be lost because of the parent's sin. Polygamy, I don't know if they still do it or not. They probably may, I don't know. They teach that Jesus was born in Jerusalem and not Bethlehem. According to the Book of Mormon, the church was commanded to keep the Sabbath. Mormons practice baptism for the dead, believe in two forms of marriage. They claim that temple marriages continue after death. They teach that women continue to bear children in heaven. Mormons call their young missionaries elders. Mormons teach that the apostleship still exists in the Mormon church, but we know that Acts chapter 1, verse 21 and 22 said one had to be an eyewitness of Christ to be an apostle. The Mormons believe that the Song of Solomon is not inspired writing. They believe nobody can be saved without being a faithful Mormon. And Mormons teach that Jesus Christ was Adam's son. Then there's the Lutheran Church, founded by Martin Luther in 1520 in Germany, teach that justification is by faith, forgiveness of sins is obtained by God's grace, accepted in faith by a repentant sinner, support infant baptism. Among other things, they teach the doctrines of co-substantiation, or the merging of a second element with the bread and wine so as to produce a new third element. This is somewhat an offshoot of the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. Then there's the Masonic teaching. There is one God, the Father of all men. The Holy Bible is the great light in harmony and the ruling guide for faith and practice. Man is immortal. Character determines destiny. Love of man next to love of God, man's first duty. Prayer, communion of man with God is helpful. Masonry is a religion which claims its precepts will get its members into heaven. The Church of Scientology. The founder of Scientology was L. Ron Hubbard, who was known for his science fiction writing. Hubbard wrote a book called Dynamics, the Modern Science of Mental Health, which was released in 1950. This is the beginning of the Church of Scientology, which he founded 4 years later in 1954. Their doctrines was very secretive, and as of 1999, there were about 6 million worldwide, probably many, many more today. The Baptist Church, believe that when you take Jesus into your heart, you're saved forever and you cannot fall for grace or the once saved, always saved doctrine. Saved before baptism, must be voted on to be a member, direct operation of the Holy Spirit. Christ is the Savior of those outside of the church. Man's salvation does not depend on his obedience to God's word. It is wholly of grace. They're called Baptists and not Christians. They were founded in Holland by John Smith in 1607. Now, all of these that I've just talked about believe the literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus on the earth. There's one more, the Catholic Church. It's the granddaddy of them all. Based and built on tradition, established in 606 in Rome by Boniface III, holy water and church worship, infant baptism, penance, sprinkling for baptism, the Latin Mass, extreme unction, purgatory, and many, many more. These represent millions and millions of people the world over who claim to worship Jesus Christ. This does not include the Jews and the Muslims, which number in the millions or perhaps billions. They do not even believe that Jesus is the Savior. Muslims teach that everyone who is not a Muslim should be killed. Is this how John describes heaven in John 14, verses 1 through 4, and Revelation chapters 20 and 21? Now, can heaven be any better off than this old wicked earth if every one of these different denominations we have listed enter heaven? Think about it. Can heaven be any better than it is here on this earth? There's 33,000 religious churches in the world as of September of 2009 who claim to worship Jesus Christ. Jesus prayed for his followers to be one. We hear denominational preachers get on the radio or TV and they thank God for so many different religious denominations so that every man can have the choice, have the church of his choice. That's blasphemy. Blasphemy. Garbage. I'll stick with the New Testament church, which was built by Jesus Christ, Matthew 16:18, and established on the day of Pentecost in AD 33 in the city of Jerusalem. The New Testament church was universally organized under the headship of Christ, as we read about in Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. And on the local level, the New Testament church has elders and deacons, Philippians 1:1. So again, I ask you, brethren and friends, denominational differences, are they minor? So let's look at the plea for unity. Some reliable sources tell us that there are over 33,000 denominations in Christianity, as they call it. You can be sure that within most of these headings, there are religious groups vastly different from one another in belief and in doctrine and in practice. We rejoice that we live in a land where the government offers little interference with the religious beliefs and practice of its citizens, but that is not the real issue. The real issue is this. Does God approve of the multitude of Christian denominations. An honest inquiry into the Scriptures comes to only one conclusion. No, absolutely no. So please, let's consider these. On the night before His crucifixion, Jesus prayed for all believers that they all may be one, as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they all also may be one in Us. That's from John 17, verse 21. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 with me, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So I ask you this question. Did Jesus desire the divisions that we see today? No. Similarly, in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, Paul pleaded, "By the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that there be no divisions among you, but that you are perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Did the inspired apostle praise or condemn division? Reading on in the same text in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul intensely condemns such divisions as carnal, or as he puts it in Galatians 5, verses 19 and 20, as that which will cause those who practice such things not to inherit the kingdom of God. Thus the Scriptures plainly teach a division as we know as denominationalism is contrary and is hostile to God's will. Then the question becomes, how do we solve this problem? How do we solve it? Man has long sought solutions through various ecumenical movements. However, man's plan invariably involved agreeing to disagree and simply compromising and ungodly strategies. The Bible itself offers the real answer to this dilemma, and it is in Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. Paul presents God's simple plan for unity. Look with me, if you would. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 4. God's simple plan for unity. Paul said there is one body, that's the church, one Spirit, just as you were called in, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. So you see, God's Word teaches the exact opposite of the current popular religious thoughts in America. There are not many bodies. Our church is only one, brethren. There are not many faiths. There is only one, brethren. So how do we implement God's plan? Well, first we must throw out all denominational names, creeds, catechisms, doctrines, and practices. And your opinion and my opinion don't mount to a hill of beans. It doesn't matter. What matters is what saith the Scriptures. Or as Peter put it, if any man speak, let him speak at the oracles of God. 1 Peter 4:11. We must ever remain true to biblical principles. We must never forget that we're simply Christians, as we read about in Acts 11, verse 26. We're nothing more and nothing less. We're just simply Christians. We must forever reject denominational names and creeds and doctrines and practices and use the Bible as our only standard of authority. Read your Bible and learn the truth about these and similar questions. Abandon the false religions of men and follow Jesus. He will add you to His church, the saved. Now, the fact that all faithful Christians in the first century were united in one church was no accident or a secret. The unity was in response to the prayer of the Savior and the emphatic teaching of the apostles. In the upper room, only a few hours before His death, Jesus prayed that His followers would never, ever be divided into separate denominations. Come with me to John, the 17th chapter, and let's read this beautiful prayer. John chapter 17, verse 20. Now, in speaking to the apostles, Jesus said in verse 20, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on Me through their word, that they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, and that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me." Just as God and Christ are united, so Jesus taught His disciples were to also be united. Man is determined to make God in his own image and His law, into which serves his own purposes and justifies his actions and desires. The gospel is God revealed. It is pure. It is unadulterated. It is unmixed. It stands alone. It is self-sufficient. It is self-contained. It is independent. And man needs nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. We must understand that the gospel is the divine revelation and the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose. Ephesians 3:10. And as such, when it was fully revealed, it nullified and made all previous remedial systems obsolete and void and became absolutely sufficient and fully adequate in and of itself. The gospel is a perfect law of liberty, James 1:25, that was once for all delivered, Jude 3, and it furnishes completely unto all good works, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17, and it makes available to us all things that pertain to godliness, to life and godliness, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. And it makes one complete in Christ, Colossians 2 and verse 10. Turn with me one more passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I want to introduce you to the God of the Bible and God's heaven prepared for the people who have been saved from their sins and have lived and died as faithful children of God. Verse 9. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. What a beautiful passage. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. You need not worry and fret, though, about these matters while you're able to do something about your status with God. You can make your plans this very morning to go to heaven someday by coming to the Lord on His terms. Listen now to the gentle plea of Jesus in Matthew, the 11th chapter. He says in verse 28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall rest unto your souls. You shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. How could anyone reject him after hearing that gentle plea, that invitation? So my dear friend, if you're not a Christian, I pray that you'll come forward and confess Jesus as the Son of God and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And then you'll be added to the Lord's church by the Lord himself. And you'll be on that road that leads to heaven. Won't it be wonderful to leave this building knowing that Jesus comes back today? You're going to go home to heaven and live with Jesus and the Father forever in peace and in bliss. And if there's also anyone here who has been unfaithful or have done some things that others are aware of, have sinned in any way, take care of it today. Take care of it today. Do it now. Do it this very morning. Do it while you have time. You may not be able to this afternoon. We may not be here. We may be called home. Take care of it right now. If we can help anybody, any way, make their life right with God, please come now as we stand and as we sing.